Hello. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Wow, so many people. I thought I would be speaking to the camera. But I'm so blessed to be coming back to this spiritual home. I became a Christian in this church. When I was preparing for this passage, I cried a few times. I couldn't believe and couldn't imagine that I was so vulnerable this year. This past year was so difficult. I cried a lot. But at the same time, I was reminded about God's goodness. He had been very gently blessed our way to Kamloops. And when I think back, about 10 years ago when I went to China to serve, And I couldn't remember all these difficulties when I first went to China. But now I remember because I'm going through the same challenges. But after 10 years, all I can remember is all these blessings and goodness that our Lord has given us. And we have faith in Him that He is good and He decided and He will bless us. For me, it was especially tough in the past month because about a month ago, I received a news from my ex-colleague. That one of the ex-colleagues committed suicide. And it hit me very, very hard. I was so down and depressed. I couldn't sleep for a long time, about 2 weeks. I seek for help. I couldn't just bear that. It's so difficult. But that time, during this very difficult period, complete darkness, there was a brother who I served together when I was in China. He wrote me a message, a long due message, because he knew I left Qingdao, China. For a long time, but until maybe a year later, he wrote me this letter. And God has His own timing. It just came the right time to encourage. So I can show you his face. I didn't prepare the PowerPoint. It was in the previous sermon. This is a partner. When I first went to Qingdao, we served together with our youth ministry, and he said I'm his mentor. Even right now, he was a very young man, a little bit immature. I'll tell you why. Not to speak behind his back, but I went to his wedding. I blessed his two children, and he has his own family right now. From a rather immature, sometimes moody young person, to now he is a youth minister, serving the young people. When I first met him, he wanted me to serve at his fellowship. He just treated me like a resource, wanted me to serve his fellowship. And once he confronted me, "You are not committed," because I did not go to his fellowship every week for practical reasons. I have three children and I was transitioning. He was like attacking me, like speaking behind my back, and I was so down and felt so misunderstood. Just like what I told you, when I received his letter, it meant so much to me because this is the ultimate hope, because I see that when we just keep on pouting, sowing seeds, and we will pout with joy. Like we can see the results. One day, although it's not completely like direct to respond to us, but we are so happy. We will be very happy to see what God has done for His own timing, for His own ministry. This has been Satan's scheme to provoke disputes and contradictions from within to stop God's mission. So our scripture today comes from Nehemiah chapter 5. We will try to look at this way. What would the servant of God do when God's missions encounter internal struggles? Let us pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You. We know You are good. Yeah, because You have decided You want to bless us. You sent Your Son to die for us so that we have this assurance that one day everything will make right. In the midst of this, You're also saying that the kingdom has come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But may we have this assurance, and we pray for the power to change and to guide us. I pray that Your Spirit will come and show us, open our eyes, and hear Your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's talk a little bit about the book, a little background about what's going on. In 606 BC, the Lord allowed the Babylonians to enter and besiege Jerusalem, a place used by the Jews to worship God. They did not listen to God's word, the warning, and they stay away from this to stay away from the scenes. In which, as a result, is the end of the country. The country is destroyed. A generation was captive for 700 miles away from home. Around 540 BC, after Persian's empire overthrew Babylon, the Lord led King Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. What do? They rebuild the temple. With this mundane, they're going back to rebuild the temple. At that time, about 50,000 Jews go back, but they only can complete the foundation of the temple. Do you know why? Because they were too busy building their own homes. After 20 years, the temple was built, and then when some older folks saw the temples comparing to the Solomon's temple, they were happy. Shout for joy? No, they were all crying, because this was all the glory that the Solomon's temple were gone. At this time, the Lord speaks to the young man. The temple still very uncomparable to the past. The wall has not built, and then the people are all in insecurity. And this call to this young man comes to Nehemiah. Nehemiah heard the story of the suffering of his own nation in his hometown. He accepted the call and prayed silently for a long time for this matter, until the king finally noticed, how come this guy always sad, always cry, so weak, so vulnerable? and then the king asked him, and he told us, told the king, and the Lord changed the king's heart and allows Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And one more good thing, and the king also appointed Nehemiah to be the governor of the province. Wow, so he has all the resources, he has all the authority to go back to build the wall. So what will he do? When he arrives in Jerusalem, he will like to, oh, I am your governor, right? And go on to the new station and say, oh, here come your leader. No, he prayed for a few days and he went outside to observe, to see what's the city looks like, what's going on. What he saw may perhaps worse than what he had imagined in his mind, but God gave him a vision. He gathered the town together, he shared everything that God has done to him personally first, right? The king gave him all these good things. And got the people to support them, to support the project. And so the people were united and they thanked God for sending Nehemiah to complete the construction. The people began to build the city wall, they committed to the project very seriously, then they work very hard. But the oppositions, we learned in chapter 4, was also growing day by day. They mocked them, they belittled their work, and they even threatened them, I'm come to kill you. Jesus said, there will be suffering in the world, there will be tribulation in the world. And when you are working hard to accomplish your mission, there will inevitably be voices of the opposition against you. God's most important work is often done in the midst of external threats. The Jews began to set up gods. They were fully armed, yeah, to work together and taking care of each other. The greater the external pressure, usually bring more internal unity, and can be stimulate, and like all the people can be so together, like everyone's watching each other's backs. We have the faith, when we have the faith and vision and focus on what we're doing, the external threats actually will not destroy us. At this point, more than half of the city wall has been completed, and people have even overcome the enemy's threat. Because the enemy knew that we were prepared, and they knew that, okay, maybe we should leave them alone. So they work together, they watch each other back, it's so happy, right? And yeah, it's like heaven on earth. No, today, this chapter, in today's scripture, the situation has turned, and it was not optimistic. Satan's next conspiracy is here. The enemy's scheme has completely stopped the constructions of the wall to protect God's people's life. This might be the enemy's best tool. Because it divides, it separates, and isolates God's people, and then they are more vulnerable and easily overthrown. We read in the first chapter, in the midst of building this wall, there was a famine in verse 3. It added to the sacrifices that everyone was already making to work on the wall. Some families were too large, so they were starving, verse 2. They had difficulties getting enough food to feed everyone. The situation was becoming desperate. Verse 3 tells us, the property owner had to mortgage the land in order to just get enough food to eat. The king, which is Nehemiah's boss, had leveled heavy tax against the land and was very difficult for the people to pay tax. And again, it caused people to come to the end of themselves. And then there were this farmer who left their home in verse 4. In chapter 4 it's mentioned. They left their home and come to join the team, to join God's work, the mission of God. Because of the sacrifice, They sacrifice their incomes, they sacrifice the time, they move the children, and also for God's work, they were not able to repay the mortgage. The lands were being seized, and the children were being sold into slavery. This was a hopeless situation, but here's the problem. The problem is the people that were taking advantage of them are the brothers and sisters, are the Jews. And here, like you might ask, because some are bankers here, right? This is somewhat different from the modern day's banking system, right? Because you were charged interest when you lend out money, right? This is so logical, it's reasonable. But in the Old Testament, everyone knows the laws and stipulates like this. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land of the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. In other words, they know that they have to take care of them instead of charging them interest. So we went into this section where there's lots of internal dissensions, lots of selfishness, ungodliness. It produces this hatred and strife in the camp. It leads to side choosing and line drawing. What is good, what is not? And Satan's factory is at least right now, at the moment. So happy, Satan, right? He doesn't have to take side, he supports which side, like, go fight. It couldn't be accurate, but it almost worked. It should not be true in the church, not amongst God's people. And though we need to be exclusively committed to the local body for ministry and accountability, but we should never exclude the work that God is doing in other places. Much of the upheavals in the church has come over things that we could almost categorize as methods. There are always a lot of internal dissensions about methodology, like how to do God's mission. When I serve as a pastoral member of a Chinese church, right? The church has decided they wanted to run a coffee shop. And that time I kind of think this is not a good idea. How can a church run a business, right? So I opposed the idea. I said, oh no, maybe not a good idea. But all the church leaders and pastors, and they said, oh, this is such a good idea. And we have like a small quarrels, but just like things left like that. I didn't know that I had hurt the feeling, right? Chinese people are, like, very important, right? Faces is very important. So one time I went there as a preacher. Like, they invited me to preach. Maybe before this incident happened, I forgot. But they invited me to preach still. So I said, okay, yeah, let's go. I prepared very, very diligently, and the chairperson even confirmed with me about the date and the schedule, and okay, good, oh, the topic, okay, everything is good. And then when I went there, the chairperson didn't mention the name. Like, okay, let's invite the speaker come up and share the message with us. And when I about to take the stage, I don't know, the chairperson asked me, hey, sorry, we make the mistake about the schedule. It's not you to preach today. And then the other speaker just slowly walked up as nothing had happened. And I was struggled for a long time because I so want to believe that this person had really made a mistake. But at the same time, I just wonder, how could this happen? How could this thing happen? Satan's methodology had almost worked because our self-image is always so fragile. We may have heard other people say something like this. I used to serve in the church, but because of that person. I used to teach Sunday school, but because of that church. Right? After all, as a result, we all being bystanders, sidelined, no longer being influential, and no longer experiencing the joy of being in God's missionary ministry. I'm so grateful that God had provided us with this church an opportunity to reconcile. That year, the coffee shop has opened, right, as you can imagine. The coffee shop's open, it has operated for a few years, and they were struggling. I don't know how many cups do they sell in Vancouver, like per day. This particular coffee shop can only sell a little bit more than 10 cups per day. And they were struggling about, should we close this down or not? And that year, at the international school that I worked for, they are organizing a nationwide international school soccer tournament. And they're inviting all the international schools to Qingdao and to play soccer. And this person who knew that I am working closely with this coffee shop asked me, do you think this is a good idea to invite the coffee shop to provide coffees for a tournament? I'm so glad I did not have a bit of bitterness and I did not remember the insults. I already forgot everything. I thought this is a great idea. And I said, oh, that's great, let's do it. Right? And then we invited the coffee shop to run the business in the tournament. And the Lord is so funny. Yeah. The 2 days that we had in the tournament, the temperature dropped sharply. And then for the 2 days tournament, they sold about a month of coffees. And they were so happy. And then also the international school, they were so happy about the service. Everyone's happy. And then later on, we introduced this coffee shop to run, actually set up the shop inside the school so that they can continue the relationship. There's one little, like a young lady who worked for the coffee shop. Later on, she became a Christian, and we're so happy about the whole thing. And later on, the leader of this coffee shop or this church, when she saw me, she, every time she have to tell this story to everyone, but not just this, is that we both understand that we have been through trials, and we are good friends. We're brothers and sisters. Yeah. Yeah. This home church, I want to tell a little bit about it. Later on, the church grew in numbers. More than 1,000 people attended this church. And you guess what, right? They did a very good job in what kind of ministry? It's marketplace ministry. They're so good. They're pastoring people in the marketplace. This is a commendable work the Lord has done. And I have to be very humble by this, right? Because of the methods and the focus, they are consistently being criticized, myself included. But The Lord has used them greatly, and we have to, give praise to the Lord. All division in the body of Christ is caused by someone who is looking out only for themselves. A true disciples will avoid it. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, die to yourself. If you want to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. So the believer is not going to find himself engaged with those selfish acts if he is only following Christ. But there's an ongoing war because there are always some, not a lot, but some selfish individuals in the midst of the church. And as the enemies get to them, rather than unity, it's division. You can see in the Gospel of John, the disciples were always constantly arguing about who is smallest? No, who is in charge? Who is bigger? Who is longer, staying here longer? Or like who has more influence? About who is the greatest? What the enemy could not do in stopping this work through verbal ridicule or physical threat, he now seeks to do through selfishness in the hearts of those who are in the ranks. You read this on a practical level, you might say, well, this is the problem here, this existing problem here, because of this church, right? So if I want to deal with this problem, I will have to leave this church and leave this problem and everything will be solved. But soon, these brothers and sisters will find the same enemy, same battle, same problem in another church. It's not about the church, it's not about the people. Is when we awaken, we know that who is the true enemy and where is the enemy, and we can identify the enemy. So, what does the scripture tell us about how Nehemiah dealt with the internal conflicts? The scripture tells us that Nehemiah was a consistent and blameless leader. He tried his best to redeem those Jewish brothers who had to sell themselves to the Gentile as slaves in verse 8. Nehemiah did not exploit his people in verse 15 of his official position like the previous governors did. In verse 16, he did not buy the land in advance, right? Like Vancouver is a very good at this kind of sense. Right? You buy the land in advance to make a profit because he knew he had inside the information that this city is going to have a reconstruction. He did not do that. But on the contrary, he devoted all his energy to the reconstruction of the city wall. Moreover, Nehemiah even prepared abundant food supplies daily to receive visitors and neighboring countries, and also for his own fellow Jewish peoples and leaders to welcome them to their home, to his home. He has not received any incomes. I cannot believe this, how rich this person is. He did not receive any income from the governor, from the king, while providing food, abundant food, for 150 people constantly for 12 years when he was there as the governor. He did not collect a salary because he knew that the taxes that the people have to pay are very heavy. Some translation render this, when Nehemiah learned that some families were being exploited by other of the compatriots, he decided to solve this problem. He said, this is on my own hand, I have to solve this problem. Usually, when the powerless goes to the governor and to complain, right? What would the governors do, right? In order to not to offend those who has like to who are the rich and famous, who has all the influence in the city, right? The government usually will just ignore them, ignore the powerless, or maybe just give them a little bit of incentives and shut up and shut them up, right? But Nehemiah, what did he do? He rebuilt the leaders and rulers of the people. Wow, he's gonna offend all these powerful people. But he did it anyway, right? And he is the one who has all the credential to do this. He gathered all the people to meet, not just him personally, a builder. He called a town hall meeting, right? Everyone should know this crimes of this people, the crimes of the leaders and the rulers and the rich and famous. Wow. How come, right? How come? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, the law actually said that do not charge. You might wonder why are they charging interest and isn't crime, right? But actually, it's said in the law, right? It's stating like this: do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest, right? So it's actually a crime, right? It's actually a crime. Then Nehemiah exhorted them. Nehemiah did not say, you have to do this right now, according to the law. You have to do this to take care of your fellow citizens. No, he exhorted them, right? Just like encourage, exhort, right? To return the fields, the vineyard, olive groves, houses, money, grain, new wine, oil, and the money, right, and the interest taken from them. Everything have to return to them. Wow. Is it logical? I have a hard time understanding this, because of course you can say, right? Because of course you can say the interest that we charge them, we can return the interest. But how come everything, right? Those are the things that mine. I lend them the money, I lend them the food, everything. I have to return to them or give them away for them. Wow, that's a big encouragement, right? I don't know what was the exhortation. It's like a huge things to ask. But he did it himself for 12 years. He lent the money to help the poverty. He helped the poor people. He did it himself. He did not charge interest. He just gave it away to help these people. And moreover, the reason maybe to help the needy is according to the law. And the poverty that people are experiencing are not because of improper life choices, like we believe sometimes that, okay, they're just improper life choice. Or because of this famine that they're experiencing, and also they were called to participate in this reconstruction work. That is God's work, it's God's mission. And finally, I think this is the most important reason, is that in Hebrew language, stop charging interest can also means all claims is written off. So in fact, maybe at the very first place, it said stop charging interest is like, okay, everything should be written off. So when they agree to return the rights to the credits, to the debts, Nehemiah asked everyone to make an oath in front of the priest. That means in front of God. So for this, what do you think? Do you think they Nehemiah do not trust them? You think that like when you promise the governor of the province it's not enough because they might turn around and do whatever they want, just like the modern days. Like, so they Nehemiah might be like, okay, you promised me not enough, like come in front of the Lord and promise God. Do you think this is like this? Because Nehemiah didn't trust them? Let's see, where am I? But in fact, I think I totally lost myself. So in fact, Nehemiah knew, not because he did not trust them, it was because he knew who is the true enemy. They gather everyone together, right? Nehemiah reminds them that they have to keep their promise. And everyone say amen to that, right? So what's the amen for? Right? They're amening for this verse 12. We will give it back and we will not demand anything more from them. And Nehemiah reminds them, if you break this promise, God will shake out your house and your possession. And for those who do not keep the promise, so may such person be shaken out and emptied. So Nehemiah may appear that he doesn't trust them, but in fact, because he knew that in the Hebrew meanings, give it back could also mean returning to God and repenting. So he wants everyone to come together to repent, to return to God. So when the whole congregation to make an oath together saying amen, they are saying we will give it back and we will not demand anything more from each other. It's like saying the Lord's Prayer just when we first in the beginning of the worship today, which has a double meaning to both parties. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The rich and the powerful will have to forgive the debts of the needy and the poor. And the needy and the poor will also forgive the debts of those who exploited them. Because we are all in great debt to God. So the scripture stated in the first one, it started with a campaigning. But in the end, the whole congregation praised God together and ended with an amen. When we encounter internal struggles, obstacles, while doing God's mission, hope we will be reminded by this story today of Nehemiah to recognize who's the true enemy and to try to lead by example to stand and speak for the powerless, and ultimately is the goal to win back the unified amen of the whole congregation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you are good, for you are constantly at work and to guide us, to protect us from the true enemy. We pray that you will especially close to us when we are challenged by our brothers and sisters, inevitably that we experience some internal struggles. But Lord, we pray that in those times, you will shout out loud, that you will remind us that you are good, and you love us, and you walk with us. And all we have to do is follow you, deny ourselves, and follow you. Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide us in our week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.